we kind of did a brief review leading up into this section, which I think is one of the most important in 2 Corinthians. So let's begin this morning just by reading these two paragraphs, starting at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which is engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. All right, now, there's one word that dominates those two paragraphs, and what is it? Glory. Glory. Yeah, I mean, it's everything's filled with glory. Glory, glory, glory. Everything's about glory. And there's a couple of things to note about what we just read, you know, right off the bat. You know, the first is that it comes somewhat as a surprise that Paul asserts that both covenants, both the old and the new, came with glory. Now, the reason that's surprising is because, you know, in verse 6 and verse 7, you know, the end of the paragraph before and the beginning of this paragraph, basically the whole section is being introduced by speaking of the old covenant as a covenant that kills and one that brings death. Okay, so it's hard to imagine something that kills and brings death to be described as glorious or having glory. And so we would not expect him to characterize the old covenant, the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the letter, as having come with glory or being glorious. But he clearly says that it does, and he clearly says that the new covenant has glory. And so both covenants have glory. Now, the second thing to notice is that Paul never speaks negatively about Moses. All right? You know, there's nothing negative about Moses or really about the old covenant. And that's because the problem with whatever was going on, I mean, the death that was confirmed by the Old Covenant, and the, you know, just the fact that the Old Covenant was a, you know, the letter was a ministry which actually killed, you know, that was not a problem with Moses, nor was it a problem really with the Old Covenant. The problem lay with those who heard Moses, both in his day, in other words, those who heard Moses when he was literally speaking to them, and those who heard Moses in Paul's day when Moses was read in the synagogue. Okay? So the problem's not necessarily with the covenant or with Moses. They functioned in the way that God intended them to function. The problem was with the people. You know, the problem was with, you know, the covenant. You know, the way I always like to think about it is, you know, the problem with that covenant is it was given to dead people. You know, and so dead people obviously did not respond well to the glory of God that was in that covenant. And so, even though the ministry of Moses came with glory, what this says is that the Israelites were not able to see that glory. All right, and that's basically what he's saying. They weren't able to see the glory in Moses' day, nor were they able to see it in Paul's day. And that they being those who are the hearers of Moses, the listeners to the Old Covenant. So the Israelites, you know, so they couldn't see the glory. You know, they obviously saw it some, but they couldn't steadily look at the face of Moses and the glory that was being reflected in his face because they were afraid of it. You know, they were afraid of the glory. You know, that's what caused them to not want to approach the mountain when the law was being given, That's what caused them to not want to be able to, you know, not to be able to look steadily in the glory of the face of Moses after he had been in the presence of the Lord, is because they were afraid of that glory. They were afraid of the Lord's presence. And because of that fear, the hearts of the Israelites were actually hardened towards the Lord. You know, they had hard hearts. And so, again, the problem is not in the glory, the problem is not in Moses, the problem is not in the Old Covenant, the problem was in the hardened hearts of the Israelites and their own desire to be disconnected from the glory, from the presence of the Lord. And so what it says is that, you know, in order to, you know, to calm their fears, Moses would put a veil over his face so they wouldn't have to look at the glory of the Lord that was reflected in his face. But what Paul says here is even if they could have seen the glory, even if they didn't have hard hearts and fear that prevented them from seeing that glory, even if they could have seen it, the view would have been temporary because the glory of that covenant, the glory of the old covenant, was passing away. It was coming to an end. All right, God never gave the old covenant and the glory associated with it and intended it to be, he never intended it to be permanent. It was designed to pass away and to be replaced by something, by a new covenant, which had a much greater glory. But regardless, that which was passing away, according to what Paul is saying here, according to the Exodus passage that we'll read in a little bit, you know, it did have glory. Now, we said last week was basically glory is the visible evidence of the Lord's presence. It's the outshining. It's, you know, literally the word weight, but it's the outshining evidence of the Lord's glory. And you know, and you know, no one could look directly into the face of the Lord, but you could see his glory. You know, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and said, you know, Moses asked to see the Lord, said, and the Lord said, I'll hide you in the rock and you'll see me pass by, but you'll see my glory because you can't, no one can look at my face and live. And so even though in a couple of passages where it talks about Moses talking face to face to the Lord, you know, don't, that's not literally what it means. You know, literally the Lord would come into Moses would come into the presence of the Lord's glory and encounter that glory, you know, in a face-to-face kind of way, but not literally seeing God, because no man can see God and live, and you know, in the Old Covenant sense. All right, so what we have in these paragraphs is basically a comparison between the glories of the Old Covenant ministry and the New Covenant ministry. And so that contrast, you know, the contrast between the two is highlighted three times by Paul, basically saying that if the ministry of the Old Covenant had glory, which it did, then how much more does the ministry of the New Covenant have glory? You know, the Old Covenant had glory and the Old Covenant ministry had glory. Since that's true, how much more does the New Covenant ministry have glory? And so, you know, what he says in this paragraph, the first paragraph, first he says, if the ministry which brought death was glorious, how much more glorious will be the ministry that brings life? The second comparison, if the ministry which brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious will the ministry that will be the ministry or is the ministry that brings righteousness? And then last, if what was passing away was glorious, how much more glorious will be that which lasts? Okay, so just comparing and contrasting the glory of the Old Covenant and the New. And the point of each of those statements is that if the Old Covenant had glory, and it did, how much more glorious will be the glory of the New Covenant? So, the glory of the New Covenant, you know, remember, you know, we want to keep in mind, what's Paul doing here? What's the context in which this is set? He's defending his ministry to the Corinthians, his ministry as being a ministry of the Holy Spirit, and their existence as believers as being an existence by the Holy Spirit, okay? That's what's going on. And so what he's saying is, this greater glory, this surpassing glory of the New Covenant ministry, it is evident even in the midst of the weakness of the minister. Because remember, that's what the Corinthians had going against him. They didn't think that he looked glorious enough for them. And what he's, you know, so the whole context in which this is being presented is, well, yeah, you know, this is a much greater, a much more glorious ministry, even though it is manifest in a vessel of weakness. Okay? You know, probably the Corinthians wanted to see something like Moses. They wanted Paul's face to be radiating. You know, and you see a lot of Christians today, they long, you know, to see the glory of the Lord come into the temple the way that it did, you know, when Solomon dedicated it. But, you know, but that's, you know, that's missing the fact that we have a much more glorious presence of the Lord in the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. You know, if we're longing for that, we're longing for something lesser, is Paul's whole point. Even though this glory is contained in vessels of weakness. And he's going to go on to describe in chapter 4 in, you know, in common clay vessels. Actually, I think that was just what we just read a little bit, you know, a couple weeks ago. So, the point is, you know, Paul was not anti-Old Covenant, all right? You might read what he writes and think that he's somehow against the Old Covenant. In fact, a lot of anti-Israel prejudice that's developed in the church over the centuries has been developed out of Paul's writings, you know, thinking that he's anti-Israel or anti-Old Covenant, but that's nothing could be further than the truth. You know, Paul wasn't anti-Old Covenant. He wasn't anti-law. In fact, in Romans 7, he makes it clear that the law was good. It was actually, he actually calls it spiritual. It was a gift from God. So, you know, the problem was not the law or the Old Covenant, but the law had limitations. The Old Covenant had limitations. They were both destined to come to an end and to be replaced by something much more glorious and something infinitely more effective, which is a new way of relating to God, the new covenant. And so, you know, from Paul's perspective, the old covenant and the new covenant were never designed to exist side by side. You know, his point is always, why wouldn't you have something so much greater, a much greater way of relating to God, a much more glorious way of relating to God, a much more glorious presence, why would you ever want to go back to a lesser way of relating to God, to a less glorious way of relating to Him? And so, you know, from his perspective, you know, and the perspective of Scripture, when the new comes, the former goes away. When the new covenant comes, the old covenant came to an end. When the new covenant came, the old covenant came to an end. And that's consistently Paul's point of view in his letters. Now let's read verse 7 again. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So, you know, the old covenant was transitory, meaning it came and went. You know, that's what it was intended to come and go. It came, it did its thing, and now it's gone. Now, on the other hand, the new covenant lasts, meaning it came and will remain. I mean, it's going to be there. So, you know, the old covenant did have glory, but it was a ministry that's described here, just to make sure we see this, as being a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, and a ministry that was transitory, meaning it came and went. It was passing away. And so if that ministry had glory, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, who brings life and righteousness and is designed to last forever? You know, when you put them side by side, I mean, there really is. I mean, why would you choose one over the other? I mean, you wouldn't. It would be foolishness. Now, the background of all of this is the story from Exodus chapter 34. So let's go back and read that just to make sure we, you know, just that put it all into context. It's on your sheet. Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the law of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were, what? Afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands of the Lord, all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. All right, so clearly, there was glory in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but the people chose, because of their fear, to separate themselves from that glory. They didn't want to look steadily, according to Paul's words, at the face of Moses. And so the point of Paul's interpretation of all this, see, what we've just read in 2 Corinthians, and we'll expand on as we go along this morning, it's basically Paul's interpretation, his commentary on this Old Covenant passage, and also his commentary on how it relates in terms of New Covenant reality. All right, so this is Paul commenting on Old Testament Scripture. And he does this in a number of places in the Scripture. And, you know, so it's a kind of a common thing for him to, you know, for him to comment and to interpret the Old Covenant Scriptures in terms of the New Covenant reality. And the point of his interpretation here in this passage is that the hardness of the Israelites' hearts kept them from seeing the glory in the Old Covenant ministry. And their inability to see that actually confirmed their death. Now, does the Old Covenant actually kill people? No, because people were dead already, right? Ever since the fall, people were dead. You know, the Old Covenant was given to dead people. Rob, be careful there. That chair's about to knock that painting off. Oops. Okay. So, you know, what was I saying? Oh, the...
Rob and chair.
It was given, you know, it didn't kill them, even though it's a ministry of death, or that leads to death. You know, the way I like to think about it, you know, is, yeah, they were dead, and it leads them to the end of what death brings, which is destruction at the end, okay? You know, without the New Covenant, everybody is dead, and their death is being, and they're being led into the final end of death. And so what the Old Covenant did is it basically, it confirmed for the Israelites, through their inability to perform in accordance with its requirements, it confirmed for them their death. You know, it actually acted as a way of confirming their death with the intention of making them long for something, for a better way to relate to God. Now, you would wonder, why wouldn't they then embrace that with open arms? Well, as we read this interpretation, you know, Paul is saying that the reason is they couldn't see it. The hardness of their hearts was basically a veil that kept them from seeing the glory of the new covenant. And only in Christ Jesus is that veil taken away. Okay. All right. So, right. Yeah.
Most of the Corinthian church then must have been Jewish in foundation to understand.
Well, that's a good point. You know, the question: most of the Corinthian church must have been Jewish. Well, no, and yes. Okay. No, I think that most of the Corinthian church was Gentile. But remember where the Gentiles came from. They weren't Gentiles out of the marketplace that accepted Paul's message of the gospel. Where did the first believers in the early church come from? Where did Paul always go first to preach the gospel? To the synagogue, which was comprised of Jews by heritage, but also God-fearers. Those were the Gentiles who were drawn to the morality of the Old Covenant and relating to God, to the God of Israel. But they were not incorporated into Jewishness, mainly because they did not want to undergo circumcision. And, you know, and so they were kind of separate. They were within the synagogue, but they were separated. And so they were a ripe group of people to receive the gospel when Paul comes and says, well, you can relate to God without having to be circumcised, without having to, you know, undergo the marks of Jewishness, whether it be the law or Sabbath observance or food laws or circumcision. And so they flocked into the church. The God-fearers did. So they would have been familiar. Being in the synagogue, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures that were read week after week in the synagogue. And so they weren't totally foreign to it, nor were they predominantly Jews in the sense of ethnic Jews, although some were. You know, I would say that most of them were Gentiles, but God-fearing Gentiles to begin with. And then, of course, other Gentiles started coming in. But to begin with, it was God-fearers.
I think that Paul's issue in the early churches, by and large, was the context of Judaizers, people who came into the Christian, if you will, environment and said, no, you've got to become a Jew to become a Christian.
Right.
And that was what he railed against.
Right.
Totally. And I think that's, as he talks about the different covenants, he's talking about the people of those covenants as much. And yes, there's freedom in the greater covenant that has surpassed the previous covenant, but I think it also reflects on see what you have. See
right.
What you have that's greater than.
Yeah.
Than
well, yeah. Well, he came out of the bondage to the old covenant and into the freedom of the new. So he had a perspective, you know, that was very, you know, unique in the way that the Lord liberated him. You know, the Lord liberated him in a powerful way. But yes, all of this going on has to do with the people, because the whole context of this, Paul's, you know, and we'll see this as we go along, is that, you know, he's saying, look at you, Corinthians, and what you experience now as new covenant people by the Spirit, you know, just the evidence of your life, in contrast to the evidence of those hearers of Moses, both in Moses' time and currently in the synagogue, those who are listening to Moses. And that's what needs to be, you know, being weighed in the balance here. And all of it is Paul's, you know, all of it is Paul's way of confirming the fact of the genuineness of his ministry as being a ministry of the Spirit and the genuineness of their lives in Christ as new covenant people by the Spirit. And all of that is essential.
If you weren't real familiar with the old covenant, this argument didn't make sense.
Right. Yeah,
in a church where it was all brand new Gentile converts, they wouldn't make this argument because they wouldn't know what the old covenant.
Right, I think the fact that he's making this argument in this way, it shows an assumption that they would have been very familiar with the Exodus story. And that's really common throughout Paul's letters. You know, and again, the reason for that is, these are mostly people who came out of the synagogues. I mean, the early church came out of the synagogues, whether it be Jews or God-fearers, God-fearing Gentiles. You know, they came out of the synagogue. All right, so...
the wisdom of God in the unfolding of his plan.
And
you see that, but this took place over a lot of years, so when you were going through it, it would have been hard to see the contrast.
Mm-hmm.
You have to get beyond it and read history like we're doing
mm-hmm.
in order to fully understand it, seems to me.
The contrast between the old and new?
Right, and what Paul's talking about here.
Well, you know, getting back to what something George said a minute ago, you know, because most of these people came out of the synagogue, whether they be Jews or God-fearers, and because they were very familiar with the Old Covenant and the law, then obviously one of the first questions that would have had to have been addressed as the church began to develop would be what? All right, well, so how does this New Covenant life relate to the law? How does the law relate to all this? How does Old Covenant requirements, which we are so familiar with, how does it now relate? And Paul's point that he has to argue over and over again, especially in the midst of the influence of these outsiders who are definitely trying to add Jewishness to the Christian experience, you know, how does this all relate? How does Old Covenant regulation relate to New Covenant life? And Paul's answer is basically there is no relation at all, but that does not mean that there's no righteousness. Okay? All right, so let's move on. We'll get into that some more in a minute. All right, so they couldn't see the glory of the New Covenant, and regardless, if they could see it, then what they would have been seeing was a glory that was designed to pass away. That's the whole point here. You know, that glory of that covenant, you know, the covenant and the glory of it was designed by God to come to an end and to be replaced by something better. Now, relating this to the Corinthians, they probably would have been more satisfied if Paul's face had radiated like Moses, right? That would have been much more satisfying to them. And in fact, that's probably what the outside elements are now speaking against Paul in the church. Where's the glory in his ministry? I mean, he's a man of weakness, of brokenness, of trial, of tribulation. He doesn't look glorious at all. And so that's why he's having to make this argument. Yeah, well, you know, yes, it doesn't look glorious, but it is far more glorious. There's a glory there in the presence of the and ministry of the Spirit that is infinitely more glorious than the glory that Moses had that caused his face to shine.
And more basic, the glory in the Old Testament was physical, was material, as external, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And the glory in the New Testament
was spiritual. Yeah, I like internal versus external. Mm-hmm. Not that there's not an external component to the glory of the New Covenant, but it is an internal presence. You know, it is, the thing is, we don't have to go into a tent to experience the glory of the Lord and his presence in the New Covenant. We are the tent. And we are the tent individually, and we are the tent corporately. And so why would we want to go looking somewhere else for external glories when it's very, very real in our midst? Okay?
And thank God it's not external, because we all of aspiring Christians would be rubbing rouge on their face.
Yeah, but you know, it's incredibly prevalent, and you know, especially in charismatic circles. I mean, people are always wanting to run around, you know, seeing this external evidence of glory, and there's anything wrong with that, or the Lord can't manifest himself in external ways. But the problem is, if we're looking for glory elsewhere, what are we missing out on? The reality of its presence with us, right? And so what would happen if we started relating really to the presence of God who is with us and the glory of that reality, you know, instead of looking elsewhere for it? You know, it's amazing to me. You know, I listen to songs and stuff, and it's amazing how much even our songs are written in terms of looking for glory elsewhere when it's right here.
Grand. But the truth is that as the Spirit moves in church, whether it's Azusa Street or Toronto or whatever, where God is doing a work, it is
it's glorious.
Specific,
yeah.
And local,
yeah.
And I want to be there.
Right.
You know, and all people who hunger and
right.
thirst, if he's doing a
yeah.
work in a place, and so don't want to go run
but,
to get your highs.
Right. But to think about that, as good as it is, and then it's real, God
right.
does move. But even that's transitory. Because what happens is God, you know, God will move on to a different way of expressing himself in a different group of people. But yet, what happens is people camp around the former way of glory. And
well, man makes it that way.
Right. So, all right. So, in Paul, instead of seeing a face marked by glory, what they saw was a face marked by weakness. You know, did that mean that the New Covenant was less glorious? No, of course not. It has a surpassing glory, even though it comes and it came through and it still comes through vessels marked with weakness. And so there are two contrasts going on here, okay? One is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and their respective glories, and the other is between Moses with his ministry of letter and Paul with his ministry of the Spirit and their respective glories, okay? So it's not just the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant that's being contrasted here. It's the Old Covenant ministry as evidenced by Moses and the New Covenant ministry as evidenced in Paul's life through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so keep that in mind. Both of those contrasts are going on here. So, you know, one covenant and its ministry leads to condemnation and death. The other covenant and its ministry leads to life and righteousness. And, you know, what we see here really is in seed form what's going to be expanded on in Paul's later letters, particularly Galatians and Romans. The fact is that Paul did have problems with Judaizing elements in his churches right from the very beginning. And that makes perfect sense because they were founded out of the Jewish synagogues. It makes sense that you would have that element would be there right from the beginning. You know, so naturally right from the beginning, you know, they would have wrestled with the question is what is the place for the law in this new covenant reality with God? And, you know, Paul affirmed from the very beginning that righteousness is found where? Not in the doing of law, but in the relationship to Christ apart from the law. And it's a message that caused the God-fearers to flock to the church, but it still had to be wrestled with, and how does this work out now in everyday life? And everybody hear what I'm saying there, okay? How does this new way of relating to God in terms of it not being based on law, a set of rules and regulations to follow, but instead of relating to the Spirit, how is that going to get worked out into day-to-day life? I mean, it's still an issue that people wrestle with today, right? Because the easiest thing to do is to tell people what to do and what not to do, is to give them a set of do's and don'ts. You know, but the hardest thing, but it's harder to teach them how to relate to the Holy Spirit, how to follow His leading, and to allow Him to form in us the righteousness that Christ has imparted to us. Okay? So, you know,
Well, you just said how to have Him form in us the righteousness that's imputed to us.
That's imputed and imparted. Yeah. Uh-huh. I said imparted to us in Christ.
Okay. But have it formed because I thought because of it is His righteousness, it's not our own.
Right. And so, you know, it is His righteousness is imparted to us as we come into faith. You know, in other words, we get to stand in His righteousness. But then standing in that righteousness, what the Holy Spirit does is conforms us into the image of His righteousness in who we are and how we live. Okay, so there's two things going on. There's an imputation of the righteousness in Christ, and there's an impartation of the righteousness of Christ. Okay? And so that's where this whole thing ends up, is now, with unveiled faces, we behold the image of the Lord, and we are changed from glory to glory into that very image.
In a sense, the symbolic issue of the clay pots, that we have this treasure in clay pots,
mm-hmm.
So that the glory comes from the treasure and not from
right.
the pot.
Because, right.
So the pot ain't going to ever, in its own right, it's never going to look like the treasure except to the degree that we have it.
Right, but, so the fact is, as we behold the treasure and relate to the treasure through the spirit, ministry of the Spirit, then yes, the clay pot does begin to look like the treasure that's inside.
The concrete rubs off.
Right, that's the whole point. That's the whole point of life in Christ, and the ministry of the Spirit is not just to give us a right standing with God, but it's to form God's image in us. I mean, because that's what we were created to be, as God's image bearers on the earth. And
but the clay pot will never be the treasure.
No, that's right. Well, no, that's right, because that's self-righteousness. Yeah. Whenever we think that the clay pot is the treasure, that's self-righteousness. But on the other hand, we want to say, well, we'll never bear the image of God because we're clay pots. That's not so either.
Correct.
Okay? So, now, I used to, you know, like I was saying, this is something that is going to, like this notion that's being talked about in these two paragraphs here, is something that's going to be greatly expanded on in Galatians and Romans. And I used to think that Galatians was actually written before 2 Corinthians. Now, there's a school of thought that says that Galatians was the first of Paul's letters. All right, Now, what we're doing, we're going through his letters in chronological order. So we've done 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians we'll do next, which is, there's kind of the traditional way of viewing the letter to the Galatians was that it was the first of Paul's letters. You know, newer scholarship in the last 100 years or so has, you know, put forth a new idea that Galatians is actually came after 2 Corinthians, but before Romans. And I used to agree with the traditional way of thinking about it, but now it's obvious evidence by the way that we're doing this study. You know, now I really think that the newer way of thinking about it is better. And the reason I agree with that new contemporary way of thinking about it, that this letter came after 2 Corinthians, or Galatians came after 2 Corinthians and before Romans, is for this reason, that this, what's being spoken about in these two paragraphs, is then greatly expanded on in Galatians and then again in Romans, and those two kind of go together in my view. And you know, the fact is that Paul had preached the end of law observance right from the very beginning. But it took time to kind of work out within the church and for him to realize how devastating the mixing of law is in the lives of New Covenant communities and their relationship to God. You know, especially when you add in the influence of outside elements coming in and stirring the pot, trying to mix Old and New Covenant. And, you know, so that's precisely what had begun to happen here first in Corinth. You know, in Corinth, these outside elements had come in. They're beginning to, you know, obviously they're starting to give this Jewish sort of element. And, you know, and Paul is, you know, is kind of beginning to wrestle with the devastating effects of this mixture. And so naturally he begins to expand on his teaching on it, you know, which becomes very clear in the next two letters. In fact, when we get to Romans, you know, he spends all of chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans is an expansion of these two paragraphs right here. You know, as necessary to combat the ill effects of this ideology within the Christian communities. Okay? So that's just something to look forward to. All right. Now, the overriding issue in all of this, which is beginning to be worked out here, and it finds its fuller expression in those later letters, is how is the righteousness, Catherine, of Christ made effective in the life of believers? You know, how is it that we are conformed into his image? How is it that the clay pots begin to look like the treasure? And now by righteousness, I mean more than just justification. I mean, you know, justification is basically righteousness imputed, which brings salvation. That's where we get to stand in the righteousness of Christ and therefore are reconnected with God as his righteousness is imputed to us. But the question being struggled with here goes beyond that. It's how is righteousness imparted? Not just how is it imputed to us, but how is it imparted to us? How do we, you know, what makes Christians live lives of righteousness once they get saved? And so the issue for the Judaizing elements, the issue is never justification by faith. The Judaizers would never argue that ever, 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 that you're justified by law, by works of law. No, they agree that you're justified with Christ. The question is now, how do you live as saved people?
That's the tricky part.
By living under law or by relating to the Spirit? And Paul's point over and over again is, no, you know, you live now the same way that you entered in. You entered in by the Spirit, now you live by the Spirit. Law didn't get you in. Law is not going to make righteousness effective in your life once you're in. The only thing that got you in was Christ and the Spirit, and what's going to make you effective as you're in and bring you into this righteousness, into the image, to conform you, to transform you into the image of the treasure, is Christ and the Spirit. Okay?
That's where you get the empowerment to do them.
Right. I mean, it's, yeah, everything. Right. Everything's about him. Everything's about his, you know, it, you know, every, you know, yes, we yield to his work in our lives, but it's about his, who he is, his nature and character in us. It's about, as George says, the treasure in the clay pots, but the treasure is the focus. And as the treasure is focused on, then he is seen in his community and in the people of his son. All right? So, now the whole point of the contrast here is this. All right? The ministry of the Spirit brings life and it brings righteousness. All right? The ministry of the Spirit brings two things. It brings life and it brings righteousness. It is a ministry which has come and it is a ministry which will remain. On the other hand, the ministry of law brought death and condemnation. It was a ministry that came and it was a ministry that went. So even though the former ministry came with glory, it's really no glory at all in comparison with the glory of the new. So, you know, that's not putting down the old. It's just putting it in perspective with the new. Okay? Paul's not putting down the old. He's just saying, in comparison, it has no glory at all. And so, from Paul's perspective, the old way of relating to God does not exist anymore. Everybody hear that? You know, from Paul's perspective and from the perspective of Scripture, which all of this we saw in the teaching of Jesus. Okay? Well, the teaching of Jesus provided the foundation for all of this. You know, that the old way of relating to God does not exist anymore. That's what Jesus meant when he said you can't put new wine into old wineskins. The old way of relating to God does not exist anymore. That covenant has been done away with. And so therefore, what has been done away with cannot exist side by side with what is now come. Now, they exist, the idea is they exist one after the other. Not side by side. One came, ended, the other came, and will go on and last forever. Okay? That's the eschatological reality of it. And so when the new came, the old was, you know, it did away with the old. Even though, I mean, has the old really been done away with? No, because it's still being practiced in Paul's day and today in the synagogues. But it has no effect in terms of relation to God. Now, I would probably make a lot of people upset by saying that. but that's Paul's perspective. It has no effect. God has moved on with the way he's related. And any time we accept a lesser way of relating to him, or we hold a standard that says, okay, it's fine with you to relate to God in a different way than in Christ and the Spirit, then we are not loving them. We're not doing them a service because that's leaving them in death. You know, people who are still relating to God by the old covenant are still dead. They have been, they will be. They're relating to God in a way that leads to death, that is steeped in death and will wind up in death.
So who are we to say when that veil gets lifted for them?
Well, because when they turn to, well, we'll see, when you know, only happens when they turn to Christ, when they receive Christ as Lord and Savior.
They're going to be in death
until they see Christ. Right, until they receive Christ, until they turn to the Lord.
So that's the only way they know how to relate to God, is the way they're doing it, the old way.
Right. Yeah, because the veil still remains over their face. They can't see the new because that veil is still over their heart. And that's what he goes on to explain next. Okay, so to recap what we've said so far. The new covenant is a ministry of spirit. And so it's full of glory, even though it comes through vessels marked by weakness. Full of glory, contained in vessels who are marked by weakness.
Total grace. That's the whole thing. If you look at the Jew today, the Orthodox Jew looks like a Jew externally.
Mm-hmm.
Internally, it's all by grace, and it has nothing, there's no merit in the Christian, in the New Covenant receiver. That cup would be the most unlikely looking spiritual place, but the truth is, the treasure is by grace, and that's why it's marked.
Yeah, it all comes through the grace of God. I mean, it doesn't come by faith, it comes by grace through faith. I mean, we We connect with it through faith, but it's all a result of the grace of God and Him doing for something for us and making something possible that would have never been possible on our own. And, you know, again, over and over again, that's the point of the scripture. Whenever you're trying to do on your own what is only available through grace, you're actually disconnecting yourself from the power of grace in your life. You know, that's it. And in Galatians again, you know, Paul, you know, uses that argument. He says, you got in by grace. You know, how do we stay in? By grace. How do we live this life? By grace.
Secretly, though, we all sort of think we're...
Well, that's the...
God loved me because of this. Or
well, that's, you know, that's the deception. You know, and that's how we have to... That's the thought processes that we have to get liberated from. You know, because, you know, one of the marks of fallen thinking, which we all came out of the fall, we all came out of our death, we all came into this life in Christ with thoughts that were marked by death, you know, that's part of that fallen thinking, is we need to, you know, we need to affect through our own performance our standing in righteousness. You know, we have to provide for ourselves, self-orientation, self-sufficiency, all of it comes in that. And so, you know, the part of growing into the image of the Lord is learning to yield to His grace, which ought to be the easiest thing in the world to do. Yielding to His grace, how good is that? So, the second thing that we've seen is that the new covenant is both now and forever, even though it's in an already but not yet way. Okay? Now, we always got to keep that in mind. You know, even though we have this present glory of the Spirit's ministry, what have we not yet seen? The final glory, which is yet to come. There is, you know, as glorious as the Spirit's ministry is, it is just a deposit of the glory yet to come. All right? All right, so let's read the second paragraph. Now, remember to keep in mind that this is still within the context of Paul defending his own ministry and him asserting that the Corinthians' existence is by the Holy Spirit through his ministry. Now, the other thing to pay attention to here is the contrast between the hearers of Moses, both then in Exodus and now in the synagogue. So on the one hand, you have the hearers of Moses back in the Exodus story and the hearers of Moses in Paul's day in the synagogue. And on the other hand, you have the Corinthians as new covenant people. So those two things are being contrasted. And in all of this, the theme of the greater glory still dominates. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, because the new covenant ministry is so much more glorious, we hope in the future reality of its glory, okay? And we have boldness in its present glory. That's what verse 12 says. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now, the word bold here is an interesting one. It's an incredibly difficult word to translate into the English. It means confident, but it also means open. The Greek word that's translated here, bold, literally means open-faced. Okay, that's what it literally means. I'll try to translate that into English. And so what it means is that we have in this new covenant ministry, we have a ministry where an open-faced ministry, a ministry where nothing is hidden. There are no hidden agendas. You know, what God has done in Christ now has opened up the entirety of His plan for all to see, and therefore we have an open-faced ministry in Christ Jesus. There are no hidden agendas. And out of that openness, because now we have this openness, comes great boldness, comes great confidence, okay? And You know, obviously, it's a play on words for the veil, because there's the contrast is here between the veil, which covers the face, versus the open-faced reality of this new covenant ministry. The veil covered the face of the old covenant ministry. Our new covenant ministry is open face when the veil is removed in the presence of the Lord. Verse 13, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains. When? When the old covenant is read. So the point seems to be that God, in the ministry of Moses, he actually covered the fact that the old covenant was passing away. That the Israelites couldn't see that, right? The fact that that this veil covered the face of Moses and the glory of it showed that that it covered the fact that the old covenant was passing away and that it would come to the end. And so the veil that covered that fact was not removed for those who heard Moses speak in his day, nor was it removed for those who heard Moses read in his day, in Paul's day, nor is it removed for those who hear Moses speak today. What the point is, the veil remains. That's because only in Christ Jesus can and is the veil removed. The second part of verse 14, it has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Now, Paul's concern here in all of this is not with the children of Israel in the Exodus story, okay? He's talking about them. But his concern, rather, is where Moses is being read now in the synagogue. Okay, right? Because he's saying, when Moses is read in the synagogue, what happens? A veil is over the heart of the hearers. The veil, when Moses gets read in the synagogue, a veil covers the heart of those who hear Moses being read. And because of that, they cannot see the glory of either covenant. They can't see the glory of the old covenant, but especially they can't see the glory of the new covenant. Now, this whole idea is going to be repeated at the first part of chapter 4. Look at the bottom of your page, 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Paul's saying, you know, to this very day, when Moses is read, a veil covers the hearts of the hearers. Now, given that fact, his point is, why would you ever want to bring Moses back into the Christian community? Alright? You know, the only way for that veil to be removed is Christ. Now, once it is removed, why would you want to put it back on? That's his point. Yeah, since there is a veil over the glory in the synagogue, why would you ever want to bring the synagogue into the church? Why return to blindness? And why bring the old covenant ministry into the new? That's the whole point that's being made here. Now, next Paul wants to deal with a couple of things. The first is the removal of the veil. Let's go for five more minutes. And the glory and the glorious Lord for us as new covenant people. Okay, verse 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, something interesting happens here, because let me read it again. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, in the original text, the word anyone does not appear. There is no subject for the verb turns in the original text. It basically, you have to put something in there. What else wouldn't make sense? Whenever turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I mean, that's basically the way it would read if you read it literally out of the original text. But there is no subject for the word turns. And so, you know, who is turning? Who is it referring to as turning? Now, when you read anyone, you think of anyone, okay? But in context, it would be Moses. Right. In context, the immediate context is Moses. You know, and referring back to the Exodus text, whenever Moses turned to the Lord, what did he do? He took off the veil that covered his face. But Paul's concern, again, is not with Moses. His concern is with the Lord and with the removal of the veil. So, you know, those are the two things out of the Exodus text that Paul wants to deal with here as he's interpreting the Exodus text. And so what he is doing is he's interpreting and commenting on that Exodus text in the light of our new covenant relationship as it has to do with the Lord and with the removal of the veil. So, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. All right, so what does that mean? The Lord is the Spirit. Now, this is not a Trinitarian kind of statement. You know, we can read that and think, okay, well, what Paul's doing is he's equating the Holy Spirit with God, with the Lord. You know, it's equating, you know. But it's not that. It's not a Trinitarian statement. You know, for Paul, that would have been understood without saying. You realize, you know, the whole issue of the Trinity didn't come up because of the relationship between God and the Spirit. I mean, throughout the Old Covenant, God and the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God were equated. I mean, the whole issue of Trinity came up with how does Christ fit into all this? Okay, so there's never a need from Paul's perspective to equate the Holy Spirit and God. They are one and the same from his perspective, and he never in any of his other letters ever says anything like this. You know, so that's not what he's trying to do here. What he's doing is this is his interpretation. Okay, this is his interpretation of the Exodus passage, that the Lord in the Exodus passage, when Moses turned to the Lord in the Exodus passage and the veil was taken off, the Lord in that Exodus passage, it equates for us to the Spirit in our new covenant relationship to God. In other words, the Spirit for us is the same as the Lord for him in that story. The Lord is the Spirit. Everybody see that, okay? That's the only point he's trying to make here. And so the Lord signifies the Spirit. You know, the glory that Moses was encountering in Exodus equates for us to the glory of the Holy Spirit's presence and of the Spirit ministry, the glory of the Holy Spirit ministry in a new covenant life. Verse 17 again. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, this is a text that's taken out of context and goes all over the place because people, especially charismatics, think, okay, well, this means in the Holy Spirit I have freedom to do anything I want to do. And so, therefore, you know, there does not need to be any order. But that's not in context. What does it mean? Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom for what? Freedom to be open-faced. That's the context. Freedom to be bold and open in this new covenant ministry. We're free. It doesn't even mean here free from the law, although that lies behind it all. We're free from the law in the old covenant, but now we're free to be ministers in an open-faced, bold kind of way of this new covenant ministry. All right. So, where is the Spirit of the Lord? You know, he's present in us and in new covenant ministry. And so, in context, the Spirit was present in Paul's ministry and in the lives of the Corinthians. You know, Paul's was a ministry of Spirit, and their existence was an existence of Spirit. That's the whole context of everything we've been going on right now. That's how Paul is defending the fact of his apostleship. It's because my ministry is a ministry of Spirit, and your existence is an existence of Spirit, and that's all the proof necessary. You know, what you're allowing these people, and this comes out later, what you're allowing these people to come in and do is actually disconnect you from the power of new covenant ministry, of Spirit reality in your lives, by adding, whenever you add Moses, not that Moses was bad, whenever you add old covenant existence to new covenant existence. All right? And we'll read verse 18, and then we'll talk about it more next week. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being, what?
Transformed
into his image with ever-increasing glory. The old translations say from glory to glory. In other words, it's increasing. as we contemplate the Lord, this transformation is happening in us. And we're increasing as we grow in the reflection of His image, which comes from the Lord. All of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And getting back to that, the Lord is the Spirit. Who is the Lord for us? He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Lord who makes this possible. As we contemplate the glory of God in Christ Jesus through the personal presence of the Spirit transforms us into that image in an ever increasing manner. Okay? And that's the glory of New Covenant life in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. And it's an incredibly powerful couple of paragraphs. And, I know we spent a couple weeks on it, but I think it's really important. Yes?
Your rhetorical question about why would you bring Moses into the current church? And of course, you interpret Moses by the gospel, and that's the reason you would bring Moses
right.
in. When Jesus said, "I am the truth," the Greek word for truth is aletheia. Aletheia is veil. Aletheia is a negative.
Mm-hmm.
It means removal of the veil.
Right.
So when Jesus says, "I am the truth," he means, "I am unveiled."
Right.
And which all...
Yeah. All of it ties right. together. I mean, it's like a series of metaphors that cascade on one another, but they're not mixed metaphors. They all tie in. I mean, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? I mean, the veil of the temple was rent in two. So now all of a sudden everything's open. I mean, that's the whole danger of it is the gospel. I mean, it is everything's wide open. Everything that God and again that's one of the main points of the letter of Hebrews when trying to convince these people who were wanting to go back to old covenant reality. The point is God has done what He's going to do in Christ Jesus. The plan is wide open now for all to see. And we are to be wide open in the glory of that reality. There's no hidden mystery. There's no knowledge. That was one of the great dangers of Gnosticism people started to think, okay, well, there's still hidden stuff. No. God has made everything plain in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. It's all wide open for us to experience and to receive and to enjoy and to glory in. And to grow in. And so, why would we ever want to cover it up in any way? Yeah. And so, yeah. So, Lord, thank You for who You are and what You've made possible in Your Son. Thank You for the gift of Your Spirit and for the great openness and boldness with which we can walk in this joyful reality of having been made new creatures in Christ, having received His righteousness, and now growing in that righteousness as we behold and reflect His glory. Lord, I pray that You would, that by Your grace, You would lead us deeper and deeper into this, experience of growing in glory, of reflecting Your glory and Your goodness. Lord, we pray this not just for ourselves as individuals. We pray this for Your body on the earth, Lord, that we truly would be seen as a glorious people who worship a glorious God in the joy of a glorious gospel. And so, Lord, I ask for that liberty, that freedom, that freedom and openness would come to the church, that we would boldly proclaim the truth of what You have made possible in Your Son and what You have made real by Your Spirit. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.